I received a report about Keith Twiggs just before church. He had eye surgery, and all went well. His other eye, I don't believe, is functioning as... I don't even know if it works. I've been praying for him, because when you only have one eye functioning and you're having the other one worked on, I'm sure there was a lot of faith rest on his part. So anyway, we want to thank the Lord for that. And so we'll prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You change not. You are our rock, our salvation, and our hope. We really need that these days, because the world continues to spin out of control. Wickedness prevails, and yet You still have a remnant of believers who trust in You, believe in You, and are carrying out their mission on earth while we're here. We thank You for all of that, and we thank You for answering our prayers. As we delve into Your Word this morning and look at different issues, we pray that You'll help us to have an open mind, and that we will be able to assimilate the doctrines that we will cover today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we finished Joel last week, and you might have seen in your bulletin, we're going to start Jonah today, but not right away, because this is kind of a gap, kind of an in-between two books that I'm going to teach, and it gives me an opportunity to address some issues that need addressing, because I can't wait in my schedule to address issues that are happening. Sometimes I have to address them as they are happening, and this is a good time to do it today. You'll see what I'm talking about in a few moments. Also, the first thing we're going to do is look at a short video that has to do with Joel. I showed you maps where the Kidron Valley was, but I have a video. It's a two-minute video. In fact, I'm going to show about three, maybe four videos this morning that only last maybe... this one, I think, only lasts 2 minutes. The other ones last maybe 4 minutes. But there's a lot in these videos. So when I get this one started in just a moment here, I need to turn off all the lights in the entire church, because I don't have to see up here right now. Go ahead, George. You can go ahead and kill them over here too. So you'll be able to see better. And so what I'm talking about is we're going to... have a two-minute video of flying over the Temple Mount. And you'll be able to see the temple. And then you'll also see the valley in between, which I was talking about, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then you'll see the Mount of Olives on the other side. And this is probably the only time that I'll be able to visually see Jerusalem flying over it. So I thought you might like this as well, and it goes along with what we were studying in Joel. Oh yeah, I have to take my mic off here, because I just hold this up to my computer, because the speakers are really weak. All that's going to be on this is just some music, but it's nice music. Hold on just a second. Y'all are really missing something nice here. Thank you. The only thing I did was I didn't plug in the projector. Also, I didn't turn it on. I'm glad y'all have a sense of humor and you're very forgiving. I think I'll get amen on that one. Okay, so as this is cranking up, it'll start with being outside of the over Jerusalem, but looking at the Temple Mount, and we're slowly going to fly over it. It'll look better when I turn it on here. There's the Dome of the Rock, right here. Wailing Wall right here. Here's the, well, the temple isn't there. This is the Dome of the Rock where the first temple was. Here's the Kidron Valley right on the other side of the, oh, it's starting over. That's what it's doing. Because that'll last 2 minutes. That's just some kind of Muslim thing there, I think. Got a dome on it. Like it's just nearly dawn. I'm going to try to get this better, but I might make it worse. I made it worse. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Okay. Now remember, you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall. Drop-off. See, this is the outer edge of the wall of the temple that go around here, and there's a sharp drop-off here going down into this valley, and this is the Mount of Olives where Christ went right before. I wish you could see it, how good it is on this, but at least we've seen it. Okay, we're going to see the people down in here? At the Wailing Wall? I don't know what all these are here. You see these things? See the sharp drop off right here? This is the Valley of Jehoshaphat right here. Okay. Okay. Now next, what I'm going to show you is something that y'all know about the same-sex marriage issue that's going on. In Houston, they're having a trial right now. Right now in Houston, they're having a trial to see if a court case, anyway, to see if they're going to put what's called the HERO bill, or what the Houston City Council passed, to see if they're going to allow the people to vote on it. And what we're seeing here is this is, I think, about a 4-minute film, and it's people from different leaders who are addressing this issue. And this is one of the issues that I don't believe we can wait to get some instruction and details on. So that's why I'm showing it to you this morning. So I'll just see if it'll work here. To you who call evil good and good evil.
When evil is called good, darkness is ushered into the land. And with the darkness comes a threat to our freedoms.
I believe it is the single greatest threat to religious freedom in the United States of America today.
The blatant hostility to the Christian faith.
The most insidious and aggressive assault to our religious freedom that we've ever seen. That is the cultural clash of our time.
Can y'all hear that?
The homosexual activists get everything they want.
It'll back there in the back?
The criminalization of Christianity.
I'm Janet Porter. I was in the dark about the radical agenda to silence the truth, but after years of research and observation, there is no longer any doubt. As I wrote in The Criminalization of Christianity, if they can silence the truth, they will silence the gospel. This film is to expose the assault on our freedoms and shed some light on how we can use the freedoms we have left.
What kind of freedom of speech do we have if a person who expresses a biblical viewpoint about marriage is told they can't open their businesses in a location?
And so they say in San Antonio, oh, if you believe that homosexual marriage is a bad deal, we're not even going to let you run for office here. We're not going to let you have your right of conscience. We're not going to let you believe things other than what we tell you to believe.
We're getting the lines from the media. We're getting the lines from education. We're getting the lines from politicians and even theologians. Well, you know, there's the gay gene. Really? Well, name it for me. Number it. Because if there's a gene that's identified for homosexuality, it would have a name, it would have a number, we know who the doctor was who found it.
And so you believe I'm being intolerant because I believe the Bible standards. Are you not being intolerant when you say that there is something wrong with me for believing the Bible?
It's really not about marriage. It's about forcing the acceptance of homosexuality on people.
If you change the public law about what marriage is, then you change what the public education system does when it talks about it.
Governor Jerry Brown has now given us a law that allows boys to shower with girls.
We have these so-called gay straight alliances in schools, which are focused around sex. Are there any other clubs in high school or junior high school which are focused around sex?
If some young person hears at school it's okay to be gay, and then comes down with a fatal disease as a result, school officials should be held legally liable.
I would scream at the television.
That's a lie. I was born this way. That's not true.
But deep down, I'm going, oh, God, is it true? I don't have to be like this. This isn't really who you meant me to be.
What's coming next is going to be an assault on the church like we've never seen before. There's going to be a dividing of sheep and goats.
To silence any aspect of gospel truth or moral truth is ultimately to silence the gospel. So if you think that those who are trying to keep you quiet about one particular issue, like homosexuality, are going to limit it to that, you've underestimated your opposition. They want to silence the whole gospel. And if that's what it takes to accomplish their goal, that's exactly what they will do.
Thank you. Okay, that was a trailer for a movie that is going to come out. That's what it appears to be. And it's called Criminalizing Christianity. Folks, that's what's happening right under our noses. And we need to be aware of that. Something that goes along with what we were just looking at. Now, I'm going to show you a PowerPoint that has to do with the issue, the what they call the gay agenda and all the things that are going on. Maybe you have seen this, but it was surprising to me when I saw it. Rather than face any backlash in demanding the removal of this flag for clear violations of the flag code, Air Force officials are choosing to look the other way. By the way, what you're looking at is the gay American flag. The rainbow colors represent the homosexuals. The 355th Fighter Wing Public Affairs Office initially responded to his complaint. Someone complained about this flag when they saw it on the base, with a statement indicating, sadly, after their supposed investigation, they made the following statement. This is after they had been confronted with this. This is on the Air Force base where this is flying. It said, the installation commander carefully considered the option of legal professionals and the law. Well, look what happened. The display in question is not an altered U.S. flag. Can you believe that they came up with that decision? Therefore, it display does not violate the federal law, nor no action will be taken. So this is not an altered flag. And they said that so they wouldn't have to take it down. Then the last paragraph here says, surely gay service members have the same rights to freedom, to free speech as the rest of us. However, desecrating the American flag is despicable and certainly punished under the Uniform Code of Military Justice. It seems that we have created a class of people in the U.S. who not only can never be punished, they can't even be criticized. We've got one more short video. I appreciate y'all's patience, but I'm like the guy behind the curtain this morning trying to get all this going. Let's see if this is going to come up. We'll just click it and see. Coming up. This is a two-minute video here, and the name of it is clergy response teams to help government enforce martial law. That's the name of it. It's 2 minutes. I'll do the best I can to try to get it as loud as I can.
The reality in America?
Some fear any nuclear, biological, or chemical attack on U.S. territory might trigger just that. NSCSLA News 12, Jeff Farrell discovered the clergy would help the government with potentially their biggest problem, us.
From my cold, dead land.
Charlton Heston's famous declaration captures a truly American value, the overarching desire to protect our freedoms. But gun confiscation is exactly what happened during the state of emergency following Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. U.S. troops also arrived, something far easier to do even now thanks to last year's elimination of the 1878 Posse Comitatus Act. That forbid U.S. troops from policing on American soil. If martial law were enacted here at home, like depicted in the movie The Siege, Easing public fears and quelling dissent would be critical. And that's exactly what the clergy response team, as it's called, helped accomplish in New Orleans.
Jeff, the primary thing that we say to anybody is let's cooperate, get this thing over with, and then we'll settle the differences once the crisis is over.
Did you hear what he said? He said, let's just get this thing over with, get our rights, is what he's saying, and we'll settle the differences afterwards. Now, these are pastors who are cooperating with the government to calm the people to accept martial law.
Such clergy response teams would walk a tightrope between the needs of the government versus the wishes of the public.
In a lot of cases, these clergy would already be known in the neighborhoods in which they're helping to defuse that situation.
For the clergy, one of the biggest tools that they will have in helping calm the public down or obey the law is the Bible itself, specifically Romans, Romans 13.
Is that any surprise to you? What was it? I spent about a year going over Romans 13, and then I wrote a book that has, I don't know, probably about 50 pages dealing with Romans 13. Now, what's coming up here, this pastor is going to, unfortunately, give his take on how Christians are to relate to their government.
Because the government is established by the Lord, you know, and...
He says the government is established by the Lord.
And that's what we believe in the Christian faith. That's what's stated in the Scripture.
That's what we believe in the Christian faith, and that's what it says in the Scripture. Now, that sounds pretty hard. That sounds pretty harmless. But what he's actually saying there is that God establishment government. Therefore, we as Christians are to submit unconditionally to the government. It doesn't matter if it's immoral, ungodly, unconstitutional. Romans 13, according to his take and pastors across this country's take, is sovereign. What actually people are doing are they are elevating God elevating government to take the place of God and having unconditional submission to government rather than have it to God. Now, some of you might not be familiar with what we're talking about here, what I'm talking about here, Romans 13. Romans 13 does say that God has ordained government and we are to obey it. But it's talking about legitimate government. It's talking about a government that is operating under the way that God would have them operate. In fact, in Romans 13, it says that people in government are ministers of God. Just like people call me a minister, it's the same Greek word there. Ministers of God for good. And so what I'm telling you and what so many people in churches across the country are missing when they go to Romans 13 like this, is to take any government that is immoral, unconstitutional, they're passing unconstitutional acts, and they are oppressing the people, certainly is not one that we submit to, because what is in Romans 13 is the type of government that we are to submit to. And to take Romans 13 and apply it to a government that has become oppressive is a gross misapplication, and that's what people are doing across the country. In fact, today we have churches, again, across the country that are accepting money from the government. And that's such a blasphemous thing. It's as if God can't provide for our needs. And let me tell you something, folks. Any church that receives funds from the government is owned by the government. And I'll make a pledge to you right now, as long as I'm pastor of Country Bible Church, we will never accept a penny from government. We don't even accept money from unbelievers. So, well, let me finish the deal here.
Civil rights advocates believe the amount of public cooperation made to them largely on how long they expect the suspension of their rights might last. Jeff Farrell, KSLA News 12 reporting.
According to Tuberville, during Hurricane Katrina, the clergy response team provided 38 chaplains a day around the clock at 8 different camps.
38 chaplains who were part of this response team that are getting the people to do what the Bible condemns. Okay, I have one more thing I'm going to show you. If y'all will bear with me for just a moment. We're going back to that PowerPoint, and here it is. Now, what we're going to see is there was an article by Chuck Bowen that I think is very informative. Here it is. Just a blurb from it. These are quotes from an article from Chuck Baldwin. And in the article, he was also alarmed at churches becoming agents for the government. He says, a church hosting a law enforcement appreciation sermon asked its followers to pledge their allegiance to the government this weekend, arguing that all state authorities throughout history have been ordained by God. I guess the Third Reich was ordained by God. According to an anonymous visitor of the Gold Creek Community Church in Mill Creek, Washington, who provided exclusive photos to InfoWars, attendees were ordered to submit to the state without question. They had police worship today, and last week was military worship, where they played clips of American Sniper, the source said. Near the end of the sermon, members of the congregation were asked to raise their right hands and make a pledge, which included the promise to call 911 on suspicious neighbors. This is what's going on, and I want you to be aware of it. Okay, let's hit the lights if y'all don't mind. Oh, I had one more, but that's all right. The lights, I'll just read this one to you. I had one more page I forgot I had. And it is, of course, the justification that the pastor used for this type of state worship was Romans 13. This devilish misinterpretation of Romans 13 has done more to enslave the minds of America's pastors and Christians than anything I can think of. Ladies and gentlemen, this kind of report could have been repeated throughout the entire country of Germany during the rise of the Third Reich. Of course, many of the pastors who are regurgitating this form of state worship are not conscious of what they are doing. They have been indoctrinated in our nation's seminaries, Bible colleges, Christian universities, etc., to the point that they actually believe they are being both patriotic and spiritual. They are completely blind to the fact that they have become puppets for the New World Order power elite. Okay, well, I think that was probably somewhat painful for you. It was painful for me. But I think it's important for us to face reality. We need to stand for truth and righteousness. And you can't do that if you're going to be an ostrich and bury your head in the sand. So I wanted to just put that out there for you. I know there are at least a couple who don't have the internet, and that you don't see these things on the news. And see, I don't really have to say a whole lot right now because I've already said so much concerning these issues. But I wanted to put these forward to you today to show you the things are getting worse, and they're going to get much worse before it's over with. But, there was one. I think this is going to show up, kill my lights just over my head. There was one. I'm glad that this is the way this happened. I missed a slide, and I don't know how I did. It was the second slide, but it's good. I want to close on at least this portion of this right here. And it's a scripture. And this is the best way to close it right here. It's Psalm 94, verses 20 through 23. Psalm 94, verses 20 through 23. Shall the throne of God, shall the throne of iniquity, and here that is talking about oppressive government, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you, referring to God? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off, meaning He will destroy them in their own wickedness. The Lord, our God, shall cut them off. Now, if this was a charismatic church, this is when y'all would go into berserko mode. I know it's happening on the inside, right? I want to read that again. Can y'all see it? Shall the throne of iniquity, in context for us, that would be oppressive government, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you, God? And the answer, of course, is no. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off. That means destroy them in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. You ought to write that in your Bible sometime because I think you might need it. Are y'all ready to completely switch gears now? All right. We're going to start a new book this morning. The Book of Jonah. I'll give you time to find it. I believe it's right after Amos. Obadiah, Amos, and then Obadiah, and then Jonah. Well, Obadiah is just one chapter. I think it has about, I don't know, maybe 20-something pages, verses. The Book of Jonah. Now, the reason I'm going to the Book of Jonah is because I'm going through the minor prophets in a chronological order of when they were written. And that's important because there were certain things going on in the geopolitical realm at that time, and Jonah is essentially a contemporary of Joel. So they were living about the same time. Now, you can open your Bibles. I guess I'm just used to saying open your Bible to the book we're going to. But with the time we have remaining, I'm going to give you an introduction of Jonah. After you've been teaching Joel for months, you keep saying Joel. Okay, so we're not going to go into any scriptures today because we won't even get through with the introduction today. Jonah is the book of the Bible which perhaps has been criticized more than any other. Liberals make it an allegory, saying that actually it never took place at all. Some of the extravagant theories of the critics are so far-fetched and fanatic that they are almost ridiculous. Here's a few of the outlandish explanations of the book of Jonah. Now, I'm going to tell you more about what an allegory is in a moment and show you how many people try to neutralize the Bible by saying it's only allegory. But in order to neutralize it, here are some of the outlandish, far-fetched theories that have come about. Now, one reason that they feel led to not accept the literal text is because it has some miracles in it. and they don't like miracles. They don't believe that God is in the miracle business, so they come up with these ideas. Here's the first one. Some critics, without a scrap of evidence to support their claim, say that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath. Anybody remember who the widow of Zarephath may be? No gold stars today? Yeah?
Is that the widow that Elijah talked to?
You got it. You're right. Yeah. Elijah, remember she had only a little morsel to eat and just a little bit of oil, and she was going to feed it to her son, and then they were going to die. And so the Lord led Elijah up to her, and he says, give me that last part you have. Excuse me? This is our last little bit of meal, and you're wanting us to give it to you? He says, if you do, then you're not going to go hungry and you're not going to die. What did she have to do in order to give it to him? What did she have to have? Faith, yeah. And so, of course, you know the story where she gave it to him, and then in a miraculous way, the Lord provided that jar of oil kept being full even after they used it, the same thing with the flour, meal, whatever she had there. So, these critics are saying, well, really, Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath. Based on what? Boop! Thin air. Second one. There are some who have put forth a theory that Jonah had a dream in the ship while he was asleep during the storm, and the book of Jonah is the account of his dream. Now, Jonah's only 4 chapters, and it's a short book. It only has 48 verses in it. And there is part of it talks about a storm coming up in the ship. But that's, again, where they get it out, get that thin air. Number 3, some relate the book of Jonah to the Phoenician myth of Hercules and the sea monster. There is no similarity at all. And again, they are reaching for an explanation because they don't want to accept the truth. Another group holds that although Jonah was a real character and did take a ship to Tarshish, a storm wrecked the ship. Then after the storm and the shipwreck, Jonah was picked up by another ship, which there was a fish for its figurehead. You know, on the bow, that it had a fish head. And that gives support to the record in the book of Jonah. Where did they get all this from? Beep, in there. Number 5. Still others resort to the wild claim that there was a dead fish floating around and that Jonah took refuge in it during the storm. So you have, this group has a dead fish and a live Jonah. It's just crazy. Okay. Now, I got this from Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. It's a Bible commentary. And he says, quote, "We must dismiss all of these speculations as having no basis in fact, no vestige of proof from a historical standpoint, and as having existence only in the imagination of the critics." That's where all those theories came from, is from their imagination. Some say that the book of Jonah is just an allegory that surfaced around 430 B.C., but the Bible shows that Jonah was written around 760 B.C., And where do they get that? Pure thin air. Okay, now I'm talking about an allegory. So I'm going to show you something here on the deal. Okay. Kill these lights, will you, George? An allegory, this is a definition of an allegory. And I really like it because it's my definition. I looked at several different definitions and I decided to make one that communicates the best and is truthful. So, an allegory ignores the apparent meaning of a text and uses symbolism, which is made up out of thin air. See, that's not scholarly, but it communicates. To reveal a supposed deeper moral or spiritual meaning. If you want a shorter one than that, the last sentence does it. It takes something that should be taken literally and makes it symbolic. That's what an allegory does. And it's used by people to neutralize the Bible. This is from R.B. Zook, Basic Bible Interpretation, page 29. Allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote and unrelated in reality to more obvious meanings of the text. That's more scholarly. But rather than take the text at face value and just let it say what it says, what they do is it has some kind of underlying meaning. And they won't take the obvious meaning of the text. Now, who is it that determines what that underlying meaning really is? Whoever's using allegory. And where does it come from? Boop, thin air. I'll give you an example. Some would say that when the Israelites had their back against the Red Sea and these caverns, these mountainous type jagged things on each side, and the Egyptian army, the soldiers were about to come in and butcher them. And what does the Bible say? What did Moses say, by the way, when he stood at the edge of the Red Sea? What did he say? Oh, you good group. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And the waters parted. Well, if a person was going to say, well, you know, they don't believe in that God can do miracles. That's not literal. God really didn't separate the water. And the Israelites really didn't go across on dry land. That's symbolic, you see. The Israelites demonstrate believers. And the Egyptian soldiers demonstrate adversity. And the parting of the Red Sea is God enabling believers to get through their adversity. To get through there. But there was really no water that separated or dry land. Now where did they get that from? I just made it up on the spot. That's what they do. Luther. Oh, you're going to like this about Martin Luther. You know, he's the one that nailed the thesis on the wall, on the doors. Luther denounced the allegorical approach to scriptures in strong words. Allegories are empty speculations and as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. To allegorize is to juggle the Scripture. Allegorizing may degenerate into a mere monkey game. By the way, this is a quote. Allegories are awkward, absurd, inventive, obsolete, loose rags. Now, I wonder why Luther just beat around the bush and wouldn't say what he really thought. This is by Luther works, and here's a continued quote. He wrote that scriptures are not to be, to be retained. I would raise that up, but I can't raise it. He wrote that scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. And that's exactly what we are to do. Wherever it is, we are to take the text at what it says unless the context plainly forbids it. In other words, that we understand there are things in the Bible that are symbolic. And how do we know it's symbolic? Because the text plainly demonstrates that. But when it comes to miracles and it talks about prophecies and all these other things, we are to take the text just as what it says in a literal way. There are six significant subjects which are suggested and developed in the book of Jonah, which make it very relevant for us today. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking about, well, he's not scratching where I itch, I've got a problem, and he's not preaching about it. Well, Jonah has 6 points here that are relevant. And I also got some of this from J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible. The first one. This is the one book of the Old Testament which sets forth the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That makes it significant and it makes it relevant for us today. It's the one book of the Old Testament which sets forth the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anybody figure out what part of Jonah that might be? Well, we'll get there. Number two. The book of Jonah teaches that salvation is not by works, but by faith. The most significant statement in the book of Jonah is the second chapter, verse 9, which says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Number three. God's purpose of grace cannot be frustrated, period. Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, but God was still going to get the message to Nineveh. By the way, Nineveh was an exceedingly wicked place. The Assyrians would make Attila the Hun blush. So, God is going to get His message to Nineveh. It was a warning. Straighten up, or you're going to be shipped out. And if Jonah, let me ask you something. What happened if, you know, Jonah refused? God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh, and it's that way." And Jonah said, "Okay," and he went that way. Is that going to thwart God's purpose? Is God shut down now? Of course not. So God's purpose of grace cannot be frustrated. Number four, God will not cast us aside for faithlessness. Aren't you glad of that? If you and I are faithless, God may bench us, but we are still wearing our uniform. And He will not cast us aside. Anytime we want to get back in the game of life and do His will, He will permit us to do it. In fact, He'll help us to do it. I'm so glad that God does not cast us aside for faithlessness. And that's in there as well. Number five, God is good and gracious. We can't forget that. The entire book centers on God's love and patience. You know, when Jonah said he was so unhappy. He didn't want God to save the Ninevites. He wanted them to wipe them out. And so finally, you know, he went and he did evangelize them. They believed the gospel and God saved them. And Jonah was so happy he wanted to kill himself. And if I would have been God, I'd say, here's the 45 right here. So God is good and gracious and means that He has love and patience. By the way, patience is part of the description of love. And number six, God is not only the God of the Jews, He is also the God of the Gentiles. The book of Jonah reveals that even in the Old Testament, God did not forget the Gentiles. When you go through the Old Testament, it's all about Israel. All about the Jews. But God is just as interested in the Gentiles. God just chose a particular people. I guess you could say it was a unique people. Some people would say an odd people. In order to evangelize the world. Were they successful? No, they failed miserably. But it was showing that God was going to use the Israelites, later called the Jews, to evangelize the world. Okay, can you turn my light back on, please? I can tell you that Joel was a pretty hard book to teach. And Jonah is going to be much easier because there's a lot of narrative in it. Now, we're talking about allegory. Here's a quote from the New American Commentary, page 212. It says this: "The allegorical approach to Jonah understands the features of the book represent certain aspects in the life of Israel. It is usually connected with the meaning of Jonah's name." By the way, Jonah's name means dove, like a turtle dove. "And it is because his name is dove, these people who use allegory has taken his name as a reference to Israel. And they say, because in Psalm 74:19, Hosea 7:11, I didn't know they had 7-Eleven, but sorry about that. And Hosea 11:11 refers to Israel as a turtle dove. And so they take those few references and say that Jonah's name, or Jonah, is referencing Israel. They go on to say the fish usually is supposed to represent Babylon, who swallowed up Israel during the exile as a punishment for the refusal to carry out God's mandate to the world at large. And the world at large would represent Nineveh. So you see their allegory, and they're saying that's what these... Jonah means Israel. The fish represents Babylon, who swallowed up Israel, and because they've refused to carry the gospel... Well, they tried to Nineveh. And then it says, "The flight of Jonah to Tarshish symbolizes Israel's specific default with respect to the call from God. The fish's regurgitation of Jonah corresponds to the Hebrew people's restoration from the period of exile." Now, if you don't get all that, it's fine, because it's baloney. It is allegory. This is up in someone's mind. That's what all this means. But it means what it means. It means what it says. I'm just giving you an example of what some person that used allegory on Jonah. Jonah is a historical character and the author of the book of Jonah. The Bible itself confirms the reality of the book of Jonah. Now it's really getting serious, because we're going to... You go to the Bible to demonstrate that Jonah was a real person. There's a lot of people that says, no, it's all allegory. There was never anybody that was swallowed by a fish and then regurgitated up on the land and all that. But the Bible says, and this is an important verse, 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25. And that says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with Jonah yet, but it's setting up the criteria of when this took place, 15 years after the son of Joash, king of... It's setting up for the next verse. It's going to talk about Jonah. But before we go to the next verse... Well, I'll tell you what, won't y'all go to 2 Kings 14, verse 23. 2 Kings 14, verse 23. So what I'm going to show you is that the Bible mentions Jonah by name. It gives the time frame in which he lived. It gives the area which he lived, and it gives his father's name. Ties it all down. So, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years." Now, no one ever questions that Jeroboam lived. Jeroboam the second, in fact. That he was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that he reigned for 41 years. Nobody questions that. Do you know why? Because there's no miracles involved there. But when you get God in the miracle business, we can't have that. We've got to allegorize that to neutralize the Bible. Verse 24. He did, this is Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. In fact, remember the first Jeroboam? He's the one that went north, and when the southern and northern kingdoms split, there was just one kingdom. And Rehoboam was a thoroughgoing jerk, and he says, I'm going to discipline you, and you've had it now. And he said, no, we're not. We're going north. And Jeroboam was the one that was the leader and became king of the northern tribes, northern kingdom. And God said, I will bless you just like I blessed Solomon if you obey me. Did he obey? No. He blew it. And this is his son they're talking about. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the one I'm just talking about. That's the one that became king of the northern kingdom, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. Anybody know what that is? The Dead Sea. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher. So what do you, is this nailing down that this was a, you not only have his name, his occupation, if you want to call it that, a prophet. He was located in Gath Hepher, and his dad was named Amittai, the son of Amittai. So 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 tells us that Jonah was an Israelite from Gath Hepher who prophesied in the 8th century B.C. during the time of King Jeroboam II. It not only mentions Jonah by name, he says where he was from and gives the name of his father. Is all Scripture inspired from God? Is there any doubt that Jonah actually lived and was a prophet? No. But just in case, which I'm going to have to go over this next time, but you can read for this yourself if you'd like. Our Lord Himself quoted from the book of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. I would read Matthew 12, 38 through 41 before next time. And so we have it coming right out of our Lord's mouth, naming the prophet Jonah and about him being 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. Did he make it up? Was our Lord using allegory? I think not. Anyway, at least this is a start. And I can't wait to get into Jonah. Even though it's a short book, it has so many things for us to learn from it. I'd like to close by having everyone bow their heads and close their eyes, because this portion is dedicated to those who are not sure what's going to happen to them when they die. They can never have peace. They will never have the happiness that they want until that question is answered. And it's really easy to have the assurance that you need to know what's going to happen. But first of all, you have to receive the gift. And the gift is faith alone in Christ alone. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross. He paid for the sins of the entire world. He died on the cross, was buried, and then rose again, and He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He died personally for your sins? And if you believe that and trust in that alone, not your works, then you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But we still are living on earth. And we need to grow in grace and knowledge. That's our purpose, to finish our mission. Now, Father, we're so thankful that You are faithful. You are our rock and our salvation. No doubt there are dark, dark days ahead, but we have no fear, because it's just great opportunity for us to trust in You, and You show Your glory through us. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the book of Jonah and pray that you will help us to focus on it and learn from it. And we pray all of this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.